Today we're looking at the idea of cleanliness. Leviticus chapter 11 has to do with animals, clean and unclean animals, and which animals fall into which category. And then Leviticus 12 through 15 deal with, things that have to do with the human body. So chapter 12 is childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14 deal with leprosy and infectious skin diseases. And then chapter 15 deals with bodily fluids and discharges and these kinds of things. It's a weird text. Leviticus 12 through 15 is not something that we would immediately think of as relevant. Given that we have indoor plumbing and soap and, medical technology and doctors and hospitals, right? Doesn't seem like maybe the most relevant thing for us. If someone came to me and said, I'm pregnant and I'm, giving birth next month, even I as a pastor would probably not point them to Leviticus 12. I would probably tell them to go to a hospital, to go see a doctor. And so or I have a funny looking rash, I wouldn't say, well, let's turn to Leviticus 13 together to figure out what to do about it. I'd say, go see a dermatologist. So we have to think carefully about how exactly this relates to our lives today and how exactly it's relevant. Because I think that it is. I think that all scripture is God-breathed and all scripture is profitable for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And so it's not that this is an irrelevant text or that it's not helpful for us. We just have to think carefully about how and why it is. And so that's what we're going to try to do this morning is not read through it because it's a long text. In fact, this text, if I just read it, it would take as long as normally a whole sermon would be. So we're not going to do that. But we will kind of look at the broad strokes from an overview. And then we're going to think together about how this text is relevant for us as Christians and how we can apply it to our lives. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in. Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace on our time this morning as we study your word together. God, we acknowledge that your word is perfect. Your word is inerrant. Your word is sufficient, and it is reliable, and it is a sure foundation for us to build our lives on. God, we pray that you would help us to listen to it this morning with humble hearts. We pray that you would help us to learn from it. We pray that you would help us to submit to it. And we pray that you would help us to be changed by it and to be sanctified by it. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so chapter 11 is animals, food. 12 is childbirth. 13 to 14 is infectious diseases, and chapter 15 is bodily discharges. Within chapter 11, you kind of have some different breaks in the section. Verses 1 through 8 are dealing with land animals. Verses 9 through 12 are dealing with sea animals. And verses 13 to 23 are dealing with birds and animals that fly. And it's tough. I mean, when you kind of read through it, it's tough to figure, guys have tried. It's tough to figure out why exactly certain animals are categorized as clean and other animals are categorized as unclean. And so, scholars have, maybe it has to do with the animal's hygiene and what, or their diet or the practices of the surrounding nations and how those surrounding nations saw and understood particular animals. And these are all kind of ways that, and all of those, there may be something to it, maybe not. What looks like, at least what seems to be happening as the law kind of works through these different animals is that that there's a particular there's like a particular paradigm of what this kind of animal is like. So of the land and then sea and then air, they look at land animals and they say, this is what a land animal, this is the paradigmatic normalness of what a land animal is. And if an animal conforms to that, then it's clean. And if it does not conform to that, then it is, if it stays in its lane, as it were, as a land, as what we understand the paradigm of a land animal to be, then that animal is clean. And if it doesn't, then it is unclean. And it kind of is reminiscent of Genesis 1, when God created all the creatures and all the animals, it says, each one according to their kind. And so, if there's a kind for what a land animal is, and a kind for what a sea animal is, and a kind for what an air animal is, and so, it seems like maybe the kind for a land animal in verses 1 through 8 is that it chews the cud, having to do with its how it eats and digests food, and it has a split hoof. So if it has both of those things, it fits the paradigm, then it's clean. And if it only has one, but not the other, or if it has neither, then it is unclean. Same thing with the sea animals in verses 9 and following is fins and scales. If it has those things, then it's clean. And if it doesn't have those things, then it is unclean. Same thing, distinctions for birds and insects. Down in verse 24, through the end of the chapter, it kind of describes how if you touch one of those animals, you become, if you touch an unclean animal, you become unclean, or here's what you should do if you come in contact with an animal that is clean or unclean. And that kind of is the broad strokes of chapter 11. Chapter 12 is childbirth. And so the idea is if you, the general idea seems to be after a mother gives birth to a child, she's unclean for like for as long as there is blood and discharge things happening. It says for a male child, there's a period of 7 days when she's unclean, and then on the eighth day, the child is to be circumcised, and then there's 33 more days at the end of which there's this, purification ritual when she can become clean. And with a female child, it's 14 days. There's no circumcision. So 14 days instead of 7, but then no circumcision. But then 66, it's twice as long. 66 days instead of 33, which we don't really know why it's longer for a female child than a male child. It seems like maybe people in the ancient world thought that the time of like having discharge after a female child would be longer than a male child, or maybe the purification itself was thought to be for the mother and the female child. So there's some ambiguity why critics of the Bible and of Christianity have said, well, this is an example of that the Bible says that that the Bible prefers male children to female children, that the Bible thinks that males are more valuable than females, which is decidedly not the case. I think it's very, very clear from Genesis 1 on that men and women, males and females both, are created in God's image with equal value and dignity and worth as God's image bearers. But nevertheless, that's what's going on. This is the process for how to, arrive at cleanliness and purification after childbirth. Leviticus 13 and following have to do with infectious skin diseases, boils, burns, rashes, stuff like that. And the general, there's a kind of a, each one has its own particularities to it, but the general gist is that if someone has what is suspected to be an infectious skin disease, then that person is brought to the priest and they are examined. And if there are certain symptoms that are present, symptoms that are associated with that dangerous or infectious or contagious skin disease, then that person is considered unclean. If there are no symptoms, then that person is clean. And if it's inconclusive, then that person has to go into quarantine for 7 days. And then they come back at the end of 7 days, and they're examined again. And if the symptoms appear, then they're considered unclean. And if the symptoms don't appear, then they are eventually considered clean. That's verses 1 through 46. Starting in chapter 13, verse 47, it's what to do with garments that, you know, have come in contact with a person who has an infectious skin disease. And if the garments are infected, then you burn them. If it's difficult to determine whether or not they are or not, then you put the garment into quarantine, or you clean what you can, you salvage what you can, that kind of thing. Chapter 14 deals with the process for ritual cleansing of a person who has been at some point declared unclean. And the idea is the priest has to come and inspect the person to verify and authenticate that the person has in fact been healed. If they have, then there's this process where you kill these birds, and you take a branch and you dip it in the blood of the birds, and you sprinkle it on the person. And the person goes and takes a shower, cuts their hair, they go back into quarantine for a little while longer. Eventually there's another sacrifice, and then the person is declared clean and kind of integrated back into the community. Chapter 14, verse 33 talks about homes and buildings and structures that have been that have come in contact with these kinds of infectious diseases. And so the idea is that the priest comes and inspects the home. You kind of let the home sit. You evacuate it to make sure that no one's getting sick from it. You come and check and see if the mold or whatever it is there. If it is, you kind of find the epicenter of where it is, and you kind of excise that part and get rid of it, and then kind of check back later and see if it's gotten worse or better. Worst case scenario, if the mold or the disease or whatever's in the home is persistent, then you would just destroy the whole home. Just you know, raise it to the studs and take it outside of the camp and burn it or whatever you need to do. Leviticus 15 deals with bodily discharges. And it's kind of four different things that kind of form a chiastic structure. So like kind of a A, B, B, A, like a parallelism. So verse 1 and following deals with specifically with males, abnormal discharges that seem like they might represent something serious or contagious. So here's how you deal with those. Verse 16 deals with, again, with males, but now it's dealing with normal discharges that aren't really as concerning. And here's how you deal with those. Verse 19 deals with females and normal discharges that are to be expected from a healthy person, so not that concerning. And then verse 25 and following are dealing with females and abnormal discharges that, again, might represent something serious or contagious. And so all of those different things have different ways of being handled depending on how, you know, serious or potentially dangerous they are. And then chapter 15, verse 31 kind of sums up the whole section from today. So it says, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So someone or something is unclean, then that person or thing needs to be separated out. You don't want that unclean person or thing to affect or infect the rest of the community that is clean. You want to make sure that it stays separate. And you don't want an unclean person to intentionally or involuntarily walk into the tabernacle, because you're only allowed to go in the tabernacle if you are clean. If you go into the tabernacle when you are unclean, then you will die. So that's kind of the big idea about cleanliness and uncleanliness in Leviticus 11 through 15 is God is clean. God, the space where God dwells, is clean. And so you can only come into it if you are clean. If you come into it when you're unclean, then you'll die. And so the people need to make sure that they remain clean by having a line, drawing a line between that which is clean and that which is unclean. Because if that which is unclean it could contaminate that which is clean, which would render the person unclean, which means if they were to walk into the tabernacle in an unclean state where God is clean and where God only allows clean things, then they would die. It would kind of invite the wrath and judgment of God against the people. So that's the overarching kind of themes and kind of quick summary of Leviticus 1 through 15, or 12, 11 through 15. And so then I want to just take the rest of the time kind of thinking through some points of application or some theological truths that we can derive from these five chapters. And the first is that sin makes us unclean. Sin makes us unclean. Now, Leviticus 11 through 15, for the most part, doesn't seem to be talking about morality and immorality. It's talking about cleanliness and uncleanness. And those two things are not necessarily the same thing, right? A lot of what these chapters talk about makes a person ritually and ceremonially unclean are not necessarily morally wrong. It's not wrong. There's nothing inherently morally wrong about eating one kind of food over another. I mean, it's morally wrong to disobey God. So for the Israelites, when God says you can eat this food and not this food, if you disobey that, then that would be a moral act. That would be sin and rebellion and disobedience against God. But there's nothing inherently about the animal itself and about the eating of that animal that is inherently morally wrong. We can tell that when we flip to the New Testament and we see that those laws and restrictions about food and clean and unclean animals are no longer binding there. In Mark 7, Jesus effectively says, I'm not that concerned with how people go about washing their hands in this ceremonial way before they eat. I'm more concerned with their hearts and with whether they love God or not. He says, it's not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles them, right? What you eat, clean or unclean animals. It's what comes out of a person's heart, that out of a person's mouth that defiles them. Because what you eat, you just eat it and then you expel it, goes into the latrine, it's gone. But what comes out of your mouth actually is coming out of your heart. And so, one, the things that you eat, you could meticulously strategize what you are or are not going to eat, and that would just be religious behavioralism. It would just be, checking the boxes of eating the right foods and not eating the right foods. But there's nothing inherently moral about it. Whereas what comes out of your mouth is what's in your heart, how you think about people, how you treat them, how you feel about them, right? That is more of a moral matter that matters to God. Same thing in Acts chapter 10. Peter has a vision where there's a sheet that comes down from heaven. And it's got all of these animals, a lot of clean animals and a lot of unclean animals. And God says to him, go ahead and eat, Peter. And Peter says, no, I don't eat unclean animals. I never have. I never will. And God says, what God has made clean, do not call common. God's saying, none of these animals are inherently moral or immoral to eat in and of themselves. So feel free to do it. Right? There's nothing inherently immoral about childbirth. It's a good thing. It's a gift. Like, children are a blessing from the Lord. Childbirth there's nothing wrong. Chapter 13, there's nothing wrong about getting an infectious skin disease. That's just a bad thing that happens to you, but it's not necessarily something immoral that you did. So all these chapters are not dealing with moral versus immoral necessarily. They're dealing with clean versus unclean, but they do function as something of an object lesson about what sin is and what sin does and how sin operates and how God sees and understands sin. That sin makes us unclean and sin defiles us. God is grossed out by sin. He thinks it kind of evokes a, imagine like if you, the things that you think are clean, the things that you think are unclean, that kind of you think are gross is something of an analogy for how God thinks of sin and righteousness. If you, you know, went out to eat and someone, the guy bringing you your food, like, sneezed on it and then just handed it to you, you'd be like, ew, gross, I don't, you know. Or if he, like, dropped it on the floor and then someone kicked it into the bathroom and then they went in there and got it and put it on the plate and tried to hand it, you'd be like, ew, that's gross, it's icky, there's something, you know, it's defiled. You wouldn't be weird for thinking that was weird or was gross or unclean or dirty. And that is kind of right, that's how God feels about sin. It's defiling, and I don't consider myself a germaphobe, but I think Jerry might say that I'm a germaphobe, but I think I wash my hands the normal amount of times, not more, not less. But I've been called I think people will call me a germaphobe because, call me crazy, but I have an aversion to biohazards. I don't, you know, in my brain, there's the places where I eat and sleep. There's like pillows I put my head on. My face touches them. And then there's like a hard line, like a hard line between all of that and then anything that has to do with where you go to the bathroom. And, you know, so young, like babies and you know, diapers and potty training was a learning curve for me. I got through, I'm getting through it. But I would always joke, whenever there was a spill of any kind, that I'd be like, well, now we have to move. Like, we have to buy a new house. Like, if it happened in the bathroom, then we can salvage this home. But if it happened anywhere else, then we're going to have to call a realtor. Because I don't think so you get over that quick when you have kids. But that, so like, right, there's, you know, this is my, like, this is where I eat. This is where I sleep. This is where anything that has to do with biohazards could be. Never the twain shall meet. All right? If the boundary is ever dissolved, that is a emergency. Stop what you're doing. Deal with it right away. That's kind of how the Bible talks about clean and unclean, right? Like, there's a hard line between clean and unclean. You can't let them mix. You can't let the boundary be dissolved. And the cleanest of the clean is the space where God dwells. Only clean can be there, right? And if there are things that are unclean for any reason, right? And it's got, like, it's God's decision what is clean and what is unclean. It's His prerogative. If there's anything that is unclean, it has to be separate from that which is clean. Nothing clean, nothing unclean can come into my tabernacle, into my clean dwelling place. And if a person who is unclean comes into my clean dwelling place, they will die. And so but human beings exist in this kind of hybrid state, where they are clean, but they have the capacity to be made there's some things that are always unclean, these kinds of animals. And there's some things that can only ever be clean, God's dwelling place. And human beings kind of are clean, but can be made unclean by virtue of what they come in contact with. And so human beings had to be very conscious at all times about whether they were clean or unclean. Because if they accidentally came into the presence of God while they were unclean, they would die. And so the life for an ancient Israelite is that uncleanness is everywhere. Uncleanness is always a threat to my cleanliness. Cleanliness is always under threat from of being defiled. And that's something of an analogy for sin. It's not that all things that are unclean are immoral and sinful, but it is a reminder, right? Like, when you move about the world as a ceremonially clean person, you're at risk of becoming unclean. And so you have to watch out for it so that you don't become unclean. And as a Christian, as a person made in God's image, like, you, as you move about the world, you have to like a clean Israelite who's being aware of and kind of watching out for and guarding against uncleanliness, right? We have to be aware of and kind of watching out for and on guard against sin. In Genesis 4, God speaks to Cain and he says, sin is crouching at your door. It's a predatory animal that wants to kill and devour you and hurt you, and you cannot let it see you and hunt you and kill you. Instead, you have to spot it and clock it and fight it and kill it. Cleanliness is always being threatened by uncleanness, and God's people are always being threatened by sin. And if we sin, if we fall prey to sin, it makes us unclean. It makes us defiled before God. Which then brings us to a second point of application. So if the first one is sin defiles us, sin makes us unclean, then the next extension of it is that being unclean, which is one of the effects of sin, being unclean alienates us from God and from others. Which is why in chapter 15, verse 31, he says, keep the people separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle. So if someone is unclean, they cannot come near God. If they do, they will die. So if you were, for whatever reason, infectious disease, childbirth, contact with a dead body, with an animal that was considered unclean, right? If you were ceremonially unclean, you cannot worship God. You cannot commune with God. You cannot come into the sanctuary of God. You cannot be near God. You have to keep your distance. In Exodus 28, it talks about the garments that the priests would wear. And it says that they have bells on them. There's pomegranates and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and then there's bells of gold that are attached to the priest's garments, so that its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. So the priests have bells on their garments so that God or people outside could hear when he's walking around offering sacrifices in the most holy place. Now, there's a tradition that's not in the Bible, so it may or may not be true. Could just be a myth. But there's a tradition that said that the priest also had a rope tied around his foot that would go outside of the most holy place where only the high priest would go, and he would only go there one day a year on the Day of Atonement, which we'll look at next week. But he would go in there, and so this tradition says that in addition to the bells, which is in the Bible, so that definitely happened, but he would also have a rope that would go outside, and if the priest, not the high priest who was in the most holy place, but the other priests who were in the sanctuary but not in the most holy place, if the bells stopped ringing, then that means that the high priest that was in there had died. His sin had not been properly atoned for when he went into the presence of God, or he was unclean in some way and he died. And so then they had this rope that would go out so that they could pull his body out of the most holy place from where he had died from going into the presence of God in an unworthy manner. So again, that may not be true, but it's based on a theological principle that is true, which is that you can only go into the presence of the Lord if you are clean and if your sins have been atoned for, and if you go into the presence of God with the effects of sin still on you, you will die. If someone is unclean, they cannot go into the presence of God. And by extension, if someone is unclean, it's not only that they can't go into the presence of God, they can't be near the people of God. They can't be among the community of the people of God, lest they make someone else unclean and render that person incapable of coming near God. Chapter 13, verse 45 talks about what a leprous person, a person with an infectious skin disease, would have to do and how they would have to live if they were diagnosed and kind of pronounced unclean. It says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover up his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, and he shall live alone, and his dwelling place shall be outside the camp. The life of a person who is declared to be unclean. You are alienated, you're outcast, you're cut off from your family, you're cut off from your friends, you are completely and totally alone. You have to dress in this certain distinctive way so that we can know from a distance whether you are clean or unclean. You have to wear your hair a certain way so that we can tell from a distance if you are clean or unclean. If someone accidentally wanders up to you because they don't notice how you're dressed or how your hair is, then you have to cry out to them, I am unclean, stay away from me. For your own sake, don't come near me. Right? Go back to where it is clean and safe. No one's going to touch you, put their arm around you, give you a hug. Like, you can't embrace your spouse. You can't hug your kids. You are totally and completely alone. You know, think back to, you know, children in the school lunchroom. Like, you know, kids can be cruel, and maybe, you know, you can't sit with us, you're not part of our group or not. And, you know, imagine a kid that goes to every single table and no one lets them sit with him. And so he has to sit all by himself on the far end of the lunchroom. No one's anywhere near him. We're all over here having fun together. You're over there by yourself, right? Being unclean in Israel was something like that, but just far worse. It was worse than a death sentence. You're totally isolated, outcast. Sin defiles people, and then being defiled alienates people from God and alienates people from, you can't enjoy warmth, you can't enjoy fellowship, you can't enjoy relationships with people, you can't enjoy with God because of having been defiled and been unclean and being alienated. You can see how sin affects relationships. People that are prideful, people that are arrogant, people that are selfish, people that are rude, people that are hostile toward others. Those kinds of sinful characteristics tend to strain and or ruin and fracture relationships, and if you embody them long enough, you'll find yourself totally and completely alone. Sin makes us unclean. Being unclean alienates us from God and from other people. Which then brings us to another point, the last point essentially of our application, which is that if sin makes us unclean and being unclean alienates us from God and from other people, then the prescription, the reality is that being defiled by sin is serious, but it is not a permanent, irreparable state. Even those people who have been defiled, there is a way of being cleansed. Right, even when sin defiles us and alienates us from God and others, there's a way to be cleansed, and the way to do it is to go to the priest. All of these different sources of defilement, unclean animals, bodily fluids, discharges, infectious disease, mold, all these different sources, there was a process for how to be made clean and how to be formally declared clean and be brought back into the community and to be restored into relationship with God. And they were all different. Sometimes you had to wait till the evening. Sometimes you had to shower. You had to wash your clothes. You had to cut your hair. You had to go into quarantine. Sometimes you have to wait a week. Sometimes you have to wait multiple weeks. Sometimes you have to have blood and oil sprinkled onto you with a branch of hyssop. Sometimes you have to have it put on your ear and your thumb and your toe. Right? There's a bunch of different like processes and prescriptions, but the common denominator for most of them is that you have to go to and then go through the priest. Chapter 12, verse 8. After childbirth, the priest shall make atonement for the mother, and she shall be clean. Chapter 13, verse 17. And the priest shall examine him, and if the disease is healed, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. In fact, he is clean. Over and over and over in chapter 13, the priest shall pronounce him clean. Leviticus 14, when a person is unclean, they shall be cleansed. And the priest shall use scarlet yarn and hyssop and sprinkle blood and oil on him, and then he shall pronounce him clean. If you were defiled, if you were unclean, ceremonially unclean in ancient Israel, if you were made unclean for any reason, there was a way to be cleansed and to be made clean again. You had to go to the priest. Or you had to be brought to the priest. Or you had to, the priest had to come to you. And the priest would know what the appropriate process was to cleanse you, and he would do it and officiate it up to and including washing you in the blood of an animal that had been sacrificed on your behalf. And then when that happened, you would be cleansed. The priest would then formally, publicly, in front of everyone, declare, "You are clean." You can go back and live with your family. You can hug your kids and your spouse. You can worship God. You are not defiled anymore. You are clean. The reality for the people of God in ancient Israel when they became unclean, and that is the reality for the people of God today when we sin and when we become defiled and unclean, when we are alienated from God and from the people of God, we can come to Jesus. The great high priest of the new covenant, we can be cleansed and made clean. Jesus will declare his people clean and make this formal public pronouncement. This person is, they were dead in their sins. They were defiled. They were unholy. They were incapable of coming near God. But now Jesus has declared them clean. Their sin has been removed. As far as the east is from the west, you are clean. You can know God. You can exist in a right and a restored relationship with God. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David commits adultery. King David commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murders her husband Uriah. And as a result, David is defiled by sin. He's alienated from God and alienated from the people of God. His son dies as a direct result of that sin. And then in the aftermath of it, he writes Psalm 51, where he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my sin, my transgressions are ever before me. Lord, cleanse me with hyssop," which is what we read about in Leviticus 14. "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. God, hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Instead, rejoice to me, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Friends, that is what God does when his people sin, when they are defiled, when they are alienated from God and from people. When their sins are like scarlet, God washes them and makes them white as snow. That's what God did with King David. That's what God does through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole idea in Leviticus 11 through 15 is that that God is clean. Where God dwells is clean. There are things that are unclean. If you are made unclean, you can't come to God, because that unclean thing that you came into contact with, its uncleanness gets on you. You are now unclean by virtue of having come into contact with something that is unclean. But when you read the Gospels, and when you read how Jesus interacts with people, there's a contrast. In Mark 5, there's a woman who has been suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years. The same exact kind of discharge that is discussed in Leviticus 15. That makes you unclean. She's been sick for 12 years, ceremonially unclean for 12 years. She's seen tons of doctors. No one could help her. No one could heal her. No one could make her clean. It says every time she sought out treatment, she would get worse and not better. It was demoralizing. It was exhausting. And she goes up to Jesus and she touches him, which is a monumental act, because that, according to Leviticus 15, that act of touching Jesus would then make Jesus ceremonially unclean. Her uncleanness, her defilement would go from her to him. But she touches Jesus and she is immediately healed of her disease. Right? Instead of Leviticus would expect, you touch him, you're still unclean, and now he is unclean too. The uncleanness passes from you to the person that you touched. But when this woman touches Jesus, he doesn't become unclean like you'd expect. Jesus' cleanness transfers from him to her instead of vice versa. So Jesus is this priest that declares his spirit, right? He is not infected by the defilement of the people that he touches. It's the exact opposite. His cleanness is transferred to them so that they are now acceptable to God. They can come into the presence of God. In Mark 1, Jesus encounters a person with leprosy, the same kind of skin disease that's in view in Leviticus 13. And he comes and he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretches out his hand and he touches him, which again is a monumental act, right? He's supposed to be far away, dressed funny, hair, right? Unclean, I'm contagious, don't come near me. Jesus touches the man and immediately his leprosy is healed. He is cleansed and he is made clean. His uncleanness does not transfer to Jesus. Jesus' cleanness transfers to him. That's what Jesus does for sinners in the gospel. Their sin has defiled them. Their being defiled has alienated them. And Jesus makes them clean. He forgives their sin. He reconciles them to God. He reconciles them to the people of God. He declares them formally and publicly and permanently clean. You can come back into the presence of God. There are a lot of false teachers who will soft pedal the idea of sin and judgment and wrath to make people feel better. So they wouldn't be caught dead saying that sin defiles a person or sin makes a person unclean. But that's exactly what is going on here. Your sin has defiled you and made you unacceptable and unclean. It's alienated you from God and from people. But Jesus Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, can cleanse you with his blood, with his Holy Spirit, and make you clean. Jesus takes defiled people and makes them clean. And here, what's also interesting about Mark 1 with the person with leprosy is that he does it at his own expense. Immediately after Jesus touches the man with leprosy in Mark 1 and cleanses him and he declares him clean, it says news about this Jesus began to spread. And then, because of that, Jesus became very sought after, and everyone wanted something from him. Everyone wanted a piece of him. And it says, from that point forward, Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. But instead, he was constantly out in the desolate places. Which is exactly what life was like before for the man who had leprosy. He was constantly dwelling alone, apart from everyone, out in desolate places. He was unclean. He was alienated. He was isolated. And then Jesus touched him, and he was cleansed, and he was made clean. From that point forward, that man could come back in. He could be with the people of God. He could worship God. He was clean. But now, in a sense, Jesus was the outcast. Now, Jesus was isolated. Jesus was in desolate. Jesus had traded places with this man. Friends, if you come to Jesus, he can and he will make you clean. He will reconcile you to God. He will reconcile you to the people of God so that you can live the life that you were created to live. And he does that by trading places with you. He does that by taking your sin upon himself, taking your defilement upon him. On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he was guilty of all of the sin that you have ever committed. He was repudiated. He was reviled. He was treated as if he had been utterly and irreparably defiled. He willingly took that upon himself so that you could be cleansed, so that you could be brought back in to the people of God, so that you could be brought back into a restored relationship with God. Jesus makes his people clean. Come to him and trust in him and hold fast to him so that you can be made clean, so that you can be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for making us clean. God, we acknowledge that our sin defiles us, that it alienates us from you, it alienates us from your people, and so we confess our sin to you this morning, and we repent of it, and we turn away from it. Jesus, we thank you for saving us, for cleansing us, so that we can be with you and know you. It is a great privilege to be saved by Jesus. And so we look to you and we trust in you. We pray that you would help us to walk with you in a manner that is worthy of the salvation that we have received. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.